Well, first question, even if we don't fully understand why we're keeping the rules, wouldn't it be good for us to do them until we get it? Or God can make us new in our understanding. Examples, we don't eat unclean meats. Wouldn't it be better not to eat it no matter what? So it really depends on your level of maturity. For children, it is better for children to keep rules without understanding until they grow up to understanding. It's better for a child to brush their teeth even though they don't understand why than for them not to do so. However, once a person reaches the age of accountability, it is actually harmful for them to keep doing it without understanding. Because if they do something that they don't believe has any benefit or reason to them for doing it, then they do it out of a sense of obligation, out of a sense of authority, out of fear of punishment. And that actually leads to rebellion and hardens the heart. So for children, yes, for immature children, just doing it without understanding is appropriate, and that's why parents set rules for kids. But for adults, if we do things without understanding because we're afraid we'll get punished if we don't, no, it actually hardens the heart and turns us into rebels against God. What's your understanding of the daily in Daniel 8:12? The daily in Daniel 8:12, which also in some translations is translated continual, is simply the continual daily intercessions that are symbolically represented in all the activities of the rounds and rituals of the daily activities of the daily priest, included the daily sacrifice, the daily incense, the daily lighting of the trimming of the lampstand and candles there. So this was the whole round of activities that happened every day, which is symbolically represented of the daily intercessions of Jesus Christ as our intermediary Savior and our daily opening our hearts to Him for Him to intercede with in our hearts and minds and our daily growth and maturing in Him. And this is this was replaced, and that's what the prophet is talking about. The prophecy there is talking about this gets taken away. It got taken away by the man of sin, 2 Thessalonians, who sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God, when the imperial law, paganistic systems came in, and Christianity began to teach that God's law works like human law, a system of imperial thought, and we went into the whole penal legal structure with a punishing God who we must be appeased from, rather than that system bringing us back into intimacy at one and reconciliation with God. We now have all these penal legal barriers and things that actually keep us separated from God. That's what happened when Roman law replaced God's law, the daily intercessions of our heavenly high priest that bring us and introduce us to God and make us one with Him were taken away, and we substitute that with a human law system of salvation. So that's what the daily is, and that's what taking away was. This is a follow-up question to the January 9 blog, First Death, a Manifestation of God's Grace. Would God have predetermined that 3,000 rebellious people who were killed in the Golden Calf incident will never repent? No, God doesn't predetermine anyone's condition. God foreknows who will be saved and who will be lost. But foreknowledge is not causality. So He does not predetermine anyone's eternal death. And all the people who died in every death that I'm aware of in the entire history of humanity, including the Golden Calf incident, all of those are first death experiences. None of those are the wages of sin death. Everybody comes up in a resurrection appropriate to their heart's character. And so, no, there was no predetermining here whatsoever. There was foreknowledge of every human being, no matter whether they died at that moment or they die of old age from a heart attack at age 100. God foreknows, but that does not predetermine. What differentiates a Messianic Jew from other Christians? So that's an interesting question, and your question would need to be clarified before I could answer, because the question has too many undefined elements in it. Are you asking from a human perspective? How do humans today differentiate themselves? If you're asking from that perspective, then you might focus on things like differences in the rituals that they practice, and the various traditions that they practice. If you're asking, are we talking about those Messianic Jews and Christians who are actually saved, or people within both communities who identify as Messianic Jew or Messianic Christian who aren't saved? I mean, there's a lot of variables here that are undefined for me. If you're asking from heaven's perspective, of the righteous or the saved, there's no difference whatsoever. From heaven's perspective, a man is a Jew, not if he's one outwardly, circumcision of the body, but if he's one inwardly, circumcision by the heart. And all those who accept Jesus and have the faith of Abraham are reborn as a promised child, as was Isaac, the miracle child of that promise, and then who wrestle with God to overcome, as Jacob did, all receive a new name and are children of Israel. And so there is no different from heaven's perspective. Are we told what the outpouring of the Holy Ghost will look like before Jesus returns? Will it be an event like tongues or fires or winds, or will it be more subtle and obvious? We are not given a specific event. It will happen with X, Y, and Z event occurring, but the manifestations of the Holy Spirit will always include the things that are described in Scripture: truth, love, freedom, the maturing of character, greater, all the fruits of the Spirit manifest in the hearts and minds of people. And in my view, there will be various unspecified miraculous activities associated with those people who have the fruits of the Spirit manifested in their being. And at the same time, there will be greater miraculous events and activities by the demonic spirits and the counterfeits that are going on as well. So miraculous signs will, in the end, be manifested in both camps, and therefore will not be useful in determining who's on God's side and who's on Satan's side. Even the Bible says that the false beast system will call fire down from heaven and perform all types of miracles before the people. So miraculous signs would not be something to look at. What you'd want to be looking at are the methods of God being employed in the characters of the people: truth, love, freedom, self-sacrificial love, and so forth. When asked, is there anything God cannot do? My thought was that he cannot make you love him simply because he is love. I don't think he has the ability, but friends tell me that because he is God, he can do anything, but chooses not to, and therefore chooses not to force love on anyone. But if he chose to make us love him, he himself would not be love. Am I out the left field on that? No, you're exactly right. There are some things God cannot do because it cannot be accomplished in that way by force. One of those is you cannot get forced by the use of power. God could make robots or a simulcon, a simulation that acts in loving ways, but it's all being programmed. It's a hand puppet, just as you could have a puppet, and a puppet you could make it act as if it's loving something, but it's not actually loving because there's no free will agency there. And so, no, God cannot, by the use of power, by his own use of power and might, cause another intelligent being to love. That intelligent being has to choose to love. And that's why God cannot win by might and power, but only by the Spirit, says the Lord. For those who say he can, you should simply smile and graciously say, well, if it's your view that God can use might and power to cause all beings to love him and therefore all to be saved, why hasn't he? You really ask that. Are you saying God actually wants some to be lost? He wants some to be mean. He wants some to be selfish. He wants some to be tormented and so forth. That's what he wants. That's not the God I serve. You see, if they believe he could do it by might and power, but he's not doing it by might and power, why is he not doing it if he could? That means he must want all this suffering. So they've trapped themselves with their claim that he could do it. No, he can't do it. There's also other things. The Bible specifically says in James chapter 1 that God cannot be tempted by evil. So there's something God cannot do. He cannot be tempted by evil. But he also cannot get love into people by the exercise of might and power. In your recent design for more on attachment, right at the end, you seem to make a significant distinction between attachment and bonding. Can you please elaborate on that? I think I've explained it pretty clearly in the episode, but I will state it again here. And this goes to, again, my definitions and uses of these terms. Another person might use the same term to mean something else, and therefore, if you're having this conversation with anyone else, you need to clarify, what do you mean by these terms? For me, attachment is symbolically or illustrated in the umbilical cord, which attaches the infant to the mother. The umbilical cord represents attachment. And that umbilical cord can be a literal attachment, as e the umbilical cord, which brings literal blood and nutrients, or can be emotional attachment, where somebody is attached to another, and infants need attachment. The developing infant requires an umbilical cord. It needs the attachment. A young infant and a young child needs healthy attachments to a healthy adult that can, after the umbilical cord is cut, no longer is bringing blood into the child, but is bringing healthy love, nurturance, guidance, wisdom, truths into the child's heart and mind through that relationship, that attachment. But an attachment relationship is a, by my definition, a dependent relationship. The child is dependent on the attachment for survival, development, and existence. There comes a point in normal development where attachments are to be severed, where we are no longer to depend on another human being for our existence and survival. And if you say severed and you say, I would allow for to be transferred to God, and our only attachment is our relationship to God, because we all depend on God for our existence, love, truth, wisdom, and so forth. That's fair, but I'm talking human relationships, severed from human relationships. And that only can truly happen when we have really, truly attached to God. And in that relationship with God, we have healing of our inner person, or maturing, where we become a whole person on the inside, and we have a healthy internal sense of self. And a healthy internal sense of self can then form healthy bonds of love. Those bonds of love, two shall become one. Neither one depends on the other for their existence. They love each other. They're self-sacrificial. They're giving. They have a united friend, the bonds of brotherhood you hear about in combat and so forth. But it is not a dependent relationship in which one requires that in order for one to exist. So that's the big difference. And then if you just unpack that, you'll see that that as an adult in a attached relationship, there's all types of pathological things that occur. And adults in attached relationships often have what are called codependent relationships, which are not healthy, love-driven relationships. They're fear-based control relationships. In personal relations, is it possible to remove or stop unhealthy attachment while preserving healthy bonding? Yes, I just described that. Yes. Does the following statement capture the paradox of the SDA imposed law theology? I am not saved by keeping commandments. Instead, I am not saved by not keeping the commandments, specifically the Sabbath commandment. Now, I had to really think of this, because I'm going to frankly say I don't think this is worded in a way that's actually helpful. I think this is worded in a way that it's helpful to help somebody sit and process what do you mean, so that can exercise your cognitive capacities for figuring out kind of riddles. But it's not helpfully worded to bring out the clarity that I think needs to be brought out here. Because I think this is what this is saying is, if I were to rephrase it this way, I am not saved by keeping the commandments. Instead, I am lost by breaking the commandments. Rather than I am not saved by not keeping, it probably should say, I think the person means I am lost by not keeping. I'm not saved by keeping. I am lost by not keeping. And I think that would be true of the penal legal model, because you have to understand what the penal legal model is. Why you can't be saved by keeping? Because in the penal legal model, You are lost by law breaking. Law breaking requires the infliction of the appropriate just penalty. The appropriate just penalty is eternal death. All of us have fallen short and broken the law of God. So by the time you become aware that you have been a lawbreaker and start keeping the law, if you could, you've already, under the condemnation of the law, you deserve death. So it'd be like a person who committed murder now stops murdering and becomes a lawbreaker and never commits murder again. Their keeping of the law moving forward doesn't free them from the punishment of the law they deserve from when they were breaking it. So the penal law model will have everybody under the condemnation of law and deserving death regardless of how they keep the law. So you can't be saved by law keeping. But in their model, if the person who committed murder goes before the judge and somebody pays the penalty and they receive legal pardon, and now they're no longer under the condemnation of law because they've been pardoned by the judge, but now they go out and commit new murder, then they can actually come under condemnation again and lose their salvation. So that is what the penal legal model would teach, and that's what I think you're trying to articulate, that you can't be saved by keeping the commandments, that's right, but you can be lost by breaking them. That's right, in the penal legal model. It's all fraudulent, though, because it was never that way. And then the person goes on to say, if my previous paradox statement is valid, then how does SDA law theology unravel the paradox? It doesn't unravel the paradox. It's not a paradox. It actually makes perfect sense if that's how the system works. That you see that in the human law model. Please complete the statement. How does the design law theology unravel? I'm sorry, I misread that. Apologies. Please complete the statement, I am not saved by keeping the commandments. Instead, I am saved by. So the commandments are simply diagnostic tools. I am not saved by getting an MRI. I am not saved by working hard to appear good in an MRI. That's the design law model. I am saved by having a new heart and right spirit, by being healed so that when the MRI examines me, it won't find anything wrong. We are born in sin, conceived in iniquity. We're born with a terminal condition. We're not saved by law keeping. We're saved by actually having the law written in our heart and mind by partaking the life of Christ, having a new animating energy within us that we are now law keepers in the fact that we live the law because the law lives within us, because Christ lives in us. Time for a hypothetical salvation question. You reference to the lost in lesson one, as described in Great Controversy, page 541, 542, portrays a person with a 100% conscience of stone. Am I safe to assume that if God was able to reactivate the person's conscience in some random way, resulting in reduction to, say, 99% damage and one spark of conscience that could respond to God, and then that person suddenly died, would God forgive and repent the unrepentant? This question has got so many flaws in it, I don't even know where to begin. The issue isn't God's forgiveness. God forgives everybody. Jesus forgave those who crucified him. They're forgiven. So it's not, would God forgive? God forgives them. They're already forgiven. It's not a question of forgiveness. It's a question of, could they be healed and restored? And conscience is an ability. It's a faculty, like eyes to see, ears to hear. It's an ability. It's a faculty. It is not character. And even if God restores a conscience, these people who have seared their consciences had a conscience at one point, but they made choices that seared it. It's like a person who had good vision did things that, like, stared at the sun, or, well, without our protection, destroyed their vision. Having had no change in character, giving them another sensitive conscience would actually only cause them to suffer, and they would quickly engage in the very same self-medicating behaviors to avoid the conviction of conscience that would destroy their conscience all over again. So no, restoring them a conscience would not actually benefit them and result in their salvation, because they have no change in character. So no, that wouldn't have any benefit to them. John 14, 2 and 3, Jesus says to, that in his Father's house are many mansions. Actually, he says there are many rooms, or there's room for many. The term mansions in the Old King James English means just a staying place, a place where people can rest and stay. Doesn't actually mean some type of mansion that we mean in English today. There's room for many, in other words. I believe two times Jesus says he will go and prepare a place. Can you explain what this means? My view, it's simply straightforward. Jesus says, I'm going to heaven to prepare everything for your arrival. Prepare everything. That means preparing us and preparing them, preparing the whole universe, dealing with the sin problem, removing sin from our hearts and minds, and preparing the onlooking universe so they can actually understand what's happening in all the hearts and minds as well, so that we're all ready for the ultimate culmination and conclusion so that we can get rid of sin. That's what I understand he's saying. Should we practice love with detachment? Did Jesus love with detachment? It depends on what you mean by detachment. That word needs to be defined. If we mean an unhealthy, enmeshed, codependent attachment, then yes. If we mean detachment as in attachment bonds were broken, then yes, as I described earlier. If we mean without care, without concern, without love for, then of course, no. Even when reading 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10 through design law lens, I'm having trouble reconciling the language. It seems that God is active agent in their destruction when he says he will pay back and he will punish unrepentant sinners. Would you comment? I would comment you to read more widely. Read more widely. Go to my website. Read more widely. Read God's wrath versus Satan's wrath. Read the blog on hell. Read the final end of sin and sinners. Read more widely. Thank you very much for the powerful and yet and very insightful Bible study. I think that I am getting this, but I would want to check still. My definition of blessing is anything in harmony with God, his love, truth, freedom, in the context of what makes the Sabbath holy. Do I conclude right that the cessation of the display of power on the seventh day is what makes Sabbath holy? In another way, God displayed vividly how much freedom he blesses us with to enjoy his truth, love, in the context. Yeah, in that context. So yes, the blessings are not restricted. These are the foundational blessings, the blessings of God's character, truth, love, and freedom. And love cannot be forced. But the blessings just continue to grow from there. It's all the life experiences, the joy, the happiness, the bonds, the salvation, the trust, the loyalty, the faithfulness, and all the blessings that stem, the healing, the restoration, happiness. That's what blessed means. Happy are they. You can't have happiness under coercive threat, enforcement, and punishment. It's only happy. And thus God presents truth and love, leaves free, and the Sabbath is set apart for our happiness. It's a gift to us for our happiness, for our blessing. When God ceased to use power, when he refused to use power to punish rebellion, to force his way. And the only way we have happiness is in truth, love, and freedom. Following today's lesson with the example of Moses not wanting to start a new line with his people, he was trying to protect God's reputation. Yes, absolutely true. My 3-year-old granddaughter seems to have some emotional regulatory problems. Could she grow out of this? She cries, ear-piercing cries whenever she is socially hurt. Can she grow out of it? Yes. Yes, she can grow out of it. Should she grow out of it? Well, absolutely she should grow out of it. You're asking me, will she grow out of it? I don't know whether she'll grow out of it. It really depends on the interventions and life experiences that she has and also the causes of what are the contributing factors that are causing her to respond this way. And so I don't know what the contributing factors are in her life that are causing. Are you saying, is this just natural? Well, no, I think you're identifying this. This is out of usual. You had a lot of kids. Your other kids have kids. This one's standard deviation off. Something's different here. Is this So what's going on with it? What are the contributing factors? Does she have some hypersensitivity to her skin? I know children who've screamed a lot when they have clothes on their skin that cause them because they have hypersensitivity. But this says has some emotional regulatory problems. Okay, what is she having trouble? What are the triggers to that? Is she sleep deprived? There's just too many variables here for me to answer. Will she grow out of it? I will tell you that's not normal. There's something going on. It's a signal that she's struggling with something. It's important to get a good workup, accurate diagnosis, and then intervene with what's necessary to help bring healing to that child. Thank you all. See you next week.